Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We continue our studies in this letter. We'll do verses 1 to 8 today. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on a page 1049. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. The apostle writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever." Amen. Let's pray. And Father, thank you for this word which you have brought now to us, that we would hear your word. And we pray that you would give us understanding, and more than that, that the very Holy Spirit of which the apostle writes, that he would give power in our lives to the work of your word, that you might reign by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The famous first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechisms asks, "What is the chief end of man?" and answers that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, I think many of us struggle to know what the second part of that means. What does it mean to enjoy him forever? Well, the real point of that statement is sanctification. To better access the original intent, we might put it this way: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy pleasing him forever. Now, that's the point of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God," notice the "live and please God," "just as you are doing, you should do so more and more." G.K. Beale comments, "Whether in the ancient world or today, the chief end of humanity is generally to take pleasure in this life." In contrast, Paul begins by affirming the very opposite. Humanity's chief goal ought to be to take pleasure in pleasing God. Now, as Paul states it here, sanctification then is aimed not primarily at our own well-being or our own glory, but rather the first goal of our sanctification, our lives pursuing holiness, is that along with all things, we should glorify God and we should manifest his glory by giving him pleasure. Now, sanctification is the theological term that defines the process by which believers in Jesus Christ become increasingly holy. Sanctus is a Latin word for holy, and it's joined here to the Latin word facare, which means to make holy. Now, justification is a legal term dealing with our acceptance with God before his law, and thank God I will never be more just than I am at this very moment through Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness that's all the righteousness you and I will ever need. It's perfect and complete now and forever. But I also thank God that I can look forward to being more holy than I am right now. That the Christian life involves the growing in holiness. It's a process in which we grow to be more like God. Paul describes it in verse 1 as a walk. He says you should walk and please God. By that, he's referring to an entire lifestyle, not just certain things we do, certain symbolic actions or resolutions we make, but an entire walk, a whole manner of living. And it's to be a progressive work so that more and more we please God, that you might do so more and more, Paul says. Now, God is holy in that he is utterly different from and higher than all that he has made. We might say that God is a cut above everything. And that especially involves, it doesn't only involve, but it especially in the Bible is going to be applied in terms of his moral purity. He is completely set apart from all evil and sin. And the same is to be true increasingly of us. We are called to be holy. As I am holy, God said, now you be holy, be sanctified. And we are therefore to be separated from sin and sinfulness. We are to have different values. We're to live in a different way. More and more, our walk is to be different from that of the sinful world that surrounds us. And Paul will later say in chapter 5, abstain from every form of evil. And so sanctification is this process by which our lifestyles are increasingly opposed to evil and separated from sin. Now, God is holy, or in this passage, that is, Paul singles out one particular area that we are to be morally different with respect to the sexual perversity of the world. Look at verses 3 to 5, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." Now, Paul is focusing on sexual purity here, not merely because it's one of God's moral expectations, it is, but apparently this is a sin to which the Christians in Thessalonica would be exposed, and they're going to be tempted, particularly in this area. And this shows us that Christians are to be different, we're to be separated from sin, especially those that are prevalent in the world in which we are actually living, where our own generation is most debased. It's not just ancient Greeks where that was true. It's true in modern America today. And the areas where the world's influences are especially strong, we are to be most deliberate in our holiness. Now, in our next study, I'm going to come back and look carefully at the teaching on sexual purity here, but now we need simply to note that it's an example of how sanctification involves being separate from sin in general, and particularly those that are prevalent in our world. And so sanctification has a negative stance towards sin and evil. But sanctification and holiness also have an important positive quality. They also involve a positive exhibiting of godliness. We're to have a negative stance towards sin and the world and sinfulness, but a positive approach to godliness. Now, Paul says here in verse 4, not merely to abstain from sexual sin, but that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now that pattern is true, it pertains to every area of our lives. There's to be a negative approach towards sin, but then we're positively to exhibit godliness, whether it's sexuality or our treatment of other people, the way that we use our money, our conduct in the workplace, life within the home. In all of these areas, yes, we are deliberately to reject sin and equally deliberately to embrace godliness. In this way, we honor the Lord and give pleasure to Him. Look at verse 7. Paul states this positive principle. God has not called us for impurity. There's the negative. The positive, he says, but in holiness. And so sanctification is God's work in our lives by which our lifestyles are progressively turned away from sin and progressively exhibit godliness, Christ-likeness. Now notice finally, as we're defining this doctrine and this process, this reality, that sanctification is bodily in expression. Yes, holiness is rooted in our hearts. We'll talk a little later about the danger of it only being external. But it's rooted in our heart, but it's always expressed concretely in our actions. We are not to be like the pagans in this case, who are sensual in their outlook. But look at verse 5. We are to live not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Instead, we are to offer our bodies in concrete actions in ways that will honor God, that are in accordance with His law, with self-control and purity. You'll hear people say, it doesn't matter what I actually do so long as my intentions are right. Well, folks, if our intentions are right, then we'll actually do the behaviors that God calls us to do to honor Him, to live honorably, and to glorify Himself in holiness. Well, with this biblical introduction to sanctification, its goal is to take pleasure in pleasing God. It involves a lifestyle, increasingly saying no to sin, yes to godliness. We're going to express it concretely. That's how we define sanctification. We should note then in this passage that it's joined to another doctrine. the two doctrines that we are told do not belong together, because Paul couches his teaching on sanctification squarely in the midst of an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. He links the two together, and now what I want to do mainly today is consider that link. And the reason for this, there are many today who complain that a high view of God's sovereignty will stand in the way of holy living. If you believe in the doctrine of election or predestination, if you believe in the perseverance of the saints, that it's God ultimately, that salvation is of the Lord, that it is God who saves, not man who saves himself, but God who saves us. People say, look, if you believe that, you're undercutting all the motivation to holy living. After all, if it all depends on God, as Paul says in Romans 9, not on man's working, but on God. Well, if that's true, why should I just live any way I want? Since after all, God predestined me to salvation. No doubt you have heard that kind of argument. Why should I bother doing the hard work of pursuing holiness, the challenging task of living a holy life, if God is sovereign and has chosen me to salvation? Well, in these eight verses, we're going to see the Apostle Paul give three important responses to that challenge. And each of them shows that divine sovereignty, far from undercutting the motivation to sanctification and holiness, instead provides important motivations. It promotes rather than deters sanctification. Now, when we speak of God's sovereignty, we remember that the Reformed view of God's sovereignty says that everything comes from God's will. Everything centers on God's will. So here's the question. What then is this will of God, of him who is sovereign? The answer is given in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's a great pastoral verse. People will come to me and say, Pastor, I want to know God's will for my life. And they mean, what profession should I take up? Who should I marry, Nancy or Susan, Jim or Bob? Those sorts of things. And I like to go right here. Friends, I have good news for you, because I can declare to you authoritatively what is God's will for your life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's what's really important. Frankly, I suppose it matters whether you marry Jim or Bob, Nancy or Susan. What's far more important is that whichever one you marry, if they're both biblically eligible and whatnot, is that you are holy in it, that you pursue godliness. That's what really matters. That's what God's will for your life, that you should be holy. And you see, a high view of the sovereignty of God increases our zeal for holiness. Why? Because we learn that the sovereign God has willed our holiness. Reformed theology rightly emphasizes that what really matters, folks, is God's decree. That's what causes things to happen. Things will be because God has willed them. And Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, he not only planned it out, he not only ordained it, but he's actually sovereignly working it in history, on the big scale and on the small scale. And here we find that that thing which God is working in our lives is that we should be holy. It's very notable how frequently you will find the idea of holiness in close proximity with the Bible's important statements on God's sovereign grace. That's true of evangelism and prayer, by the way. People say these things don't go together. You find Paul talking about prayer and prayer and the sovereignty of God, and evangelism and the sovereignty of God. The same is true about holiness. Consider Romans 8:29, a classic proof text of sovereign grace. Paul says, for those whom God knew, he predestined. But to what did he predestine them? That they should be conformed to the image of his Son. And so sovereign grace, God's electing decree, his predestined, is not merely to salvation in some general sense, but particularly in holiness that is Christ-like. I think about another great Calvinistic proof text, Ephesians 1:4. For he chose us in Christ. But to what did he choose us in Christ? That we would be holy and blameless before him. And so when the objection is made that sovereign grace is going to inhibit motivation for the hard work of sanctification, well, Paul's answer is, well, no, we have been sovereignly saved to that very thing. And the motivation is, in fact, not to be a cringing, servile fear, but a grateful desire to please him and to realize this is what we're saved to. Holiness is the mark of the elect. On the one hand, that means, as we need to emphasize, that if you believe that you're a saved person, if you say, yes, I am elect, I have professed faith in Jesus Christ, well, the proof of that, and it's important for us to have proof of an important matter like salvation, is nothing less than holiness. We're saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. But whether or not that faith is real will be shown by our fruits. By their fruits you will know them, Jesus says. And so if you and I claim to be in Christ and yet there's nothing of holiness going on in our lives, we're not even being challenged, we're not pursuing it in any way, well, the Bible would tell us that we should not consider ourselves to be people who belong to this sovereign God. Greg Beale says this, those who are not breaking off their former pagan ways of living should not be considered Christians, should certainly not be given assurance that their faith is genuine. Now, we've had opportunity to comment on this in our studies of 1 Thessalonians. The spirit of our age says, let's count them saved as soon as we can. So they raise their hand, they engage, and they walk down the aisle, they say a prayer, and we immediately tell them, oh, because you did this external action, you are going to heaven. What we need to say biblically is, praise God for your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. The proof of it, the truth of it will be seen as you now pursue holiness and the power of God's grace. And so that's an important mark of our election. But the flip side is also true. You see, here's the question I ask. How can I really expect to have victory over sin? I know how weak I am. How can a person like me, who knows all too well how comfortable, in fact, I am with the world, I don't really have of my own a great desire to suffer for Christ, and particularly by not engaging in those sins that have been so pleasurable to me in the past. Now, how does the sovereignty of God help me? Because I open my Bible and I see, listen, God has a sovereign plan for you. He has called you to holiness. You are going to be holy. You are not only called to something higher, but it's going to happen. And I say, well, let me apply myself to it. God has sovereignly willed that I would be holy. Well, maybe, in fact, certainly, I can expect that I will be. And it motivates me to be more bold and active and energetic in my sanctification. Thank God that it is God's will for me that I will be holy. Now, there's a second way, then, in which a high view of God's sovereignty promotes and aids the pursuit of holiness. And this has to do with God's sovereignty, not so much in terms of his ultimate control over all things. We know that God is ultimately control over the great things and over every detail. Jesus says not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. And holiness is that way. But there's another important biblical way of sovereignty in which I find we don't tend to think. And this is the sovereign rights of our king to govern our lives. When we speak of God the Father as being sovereign, we do tend to think of his ultimate control. But when we think of the Lord Jesus as being sovereign, we see him as the king into whose kingdom we've come through faith, so that we, to be a Christian, is to submit yourself to his rule, to be governed by his sovereign word in all things. Now, you see this kind of thinking in verse 6. Look at verse 6, he says, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as he told you, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Now, Paul is talking, it so happens here, about adultery. And he's saying, look, it's not just that it's sinful in and of itself, which it is, but it's also a transgression of your brother's rights. Now, one commentator says, what many would view today as a strictly personal issue is understood by the apostle as a community issue that has eternal consequences. And Paul's saying here, listen, if you commit this kind of sin, don't forget that you're a citizen of a kingdom, and that kingdom has a ruler and a lord, and you can expect him to deal with you. Why? Because he sovereignly reigns over his kingdom, and he will make amends for transgression by punishing the offender. Now, Paul's point is that Christians should not think that they can sin with impunity. Why? Because we are citizens of a kingdom, and there is a sovereign ruler over that kingdom. He cares about his kingdom. He cares about the people within it. He cares how we act towards one another. One example is in 1 Peter 3:7, telling husbands to cherish their wives, lest nothing should hinder your prayers. Do you mean to tell me that whether or not God is going to really be nice to me and bless me through my prayers depends in part on whether I love my wife? And my answer is yes, that is what a reading of the text suggests. There is a ruler over our kingdom. He cares how we live towards one another, and he's going to chastise us. He's going to discipline us. There's going to be temporal punishments. Why? Because we have a sovereign ruler. We are under his kingdom. Here's how Paul puts it in Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. What a message that needs to be heard by Christians today. Do you think that God is mocked? Do you think he doesn't care? Do you think he doesn't notice that you have a sovereign ruler? Whatever one sows, therefore, he will also reap. The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You see, the Lord sovereignly reigns over his people, and therefore sin has negative consequences, just as obedience will generally lead to blessing under his will. So the writer of Hebrews, for example, points out that God's sovereign rule involves the Lord's discipline. If we grow slack in pursuing holiness, well, God is likely to discipline us through circumstances designed to get our attention. Hebrews 12:10, he disciplines us for his good, that we may share in his holiness. Now, moreover, if God is sovereign over his people, and if Christ is a sovereign ruler over all of his people, then we are to derive our standards and our values from him through the word and not from the world and society around us. Look at verse 2. Paul speaks this very way. He emphasizes that to be a Christian means that you have instructions from a sovereign Lord, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now here again, he's talking about sexual purity. Listen, the Greeks wouldn't have been bothered by sexual sin among the Christians. In fact, the opposite was kind of strange to them. And just as our society today is not just made if Christians should play along with the loose sexual standards of that society. The very ideas, biblically, of modesty and shame and sexual sin are almost forgotten completely in our society. It simply does not occur to most Americans that a couple who like each other wouldn't have sexual union practically as soon as they have their first date. Now, the world mocks the idea that anybody could manage to be a virgin after high school. And the movies and the songs and the way people act mock these things. And so here's the question, well, as a Christian, why should I be different if that's the way society is going to be? Because Christ is our sovereign. We are his subjects. We receive our standards and our values, our mores, from his truth as it's revealed in his word. Moreover, the sovereignty of Christ as our Lord affects our motivation in the way that Paul's speaking here. Why should I transgress the standards and rules of the glorious kingdom when my heart's desire is to respond to him who loved me by dying for my sins, by glorifying and pleasing him? My chief end is to glorify him and to take pleasure in giving him pleasure. Why? Because he's my Lord. He's my master. He's my savior. And who could ever have a better one than him? And so we reason, if Christ is going to honor my life, then he wants me to honor him. For Samuel 2:30 says, him who honors me, I will honor. That is not legalism, folks. That is kingdom ethics. That's realizing I no longer belong to myself. I've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. I am now to serve him and glorify him. And knowing his sovereignty promotes that holiness in my life. Well, Paul's teaching in this passage concludes with a statement that's so important that if we fail to notice it, everything we've said about sanctification will end up for naught, and our whole approach will be corrupted and greatly diminished. Look at verse 8. He says, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, first of all, let's note yet again how deliberately Trinitarian Paul is. Paul's doctrine of the sovereignty of God is Trinitarian. God the Father has a sovereign will, and it will be accomplished. God the Son reigns sovereignly over a people he has purchased to himself. The Father and the Son grant the sovereign resource of the Holy Spirit to give power that his will for holiness would be fulfilled in our lives. We have in the Holy Spirit the sovereign resource for holiness. Now, whenever God's sovereignty is denied or obscured, and when there's a man-centered emphasis in place that believes holiness really comes from the energy that we give it, the things that we do, it's going to be a self-made holiness, what will always result is a counterfeit in place of the genuine article. Of course, the great examples in the Bible were the Pharisees, and Jesus said that they cleaned the outside of the cup, but they left the inside filthy and rotten. Now you say, I thought you said that sanctification is to be expressed concretely in action. Yes, it is, but not hypocritically. It's not an outward appearance to mask the exact opposite that's going on in the heart. And Jesus condemned the Pharisees for that in Matthew 23:25. Now that happens today among legalists who replace spiritual, biblical holiness with a shallow list of do's and don'ts, a few behaviors that anybody can do if they really want to do it, and replacing the kind of spirituality found in the Bible, often man-made rules that are not, in fact, taught by God's word. Again, let me say again, don't let me be denying that sanctification involves actions, an outward turning from sin, an embrace of concrete godliness. But the problem, Jesus says, is that the weighty matters of the law, the real issues, faithfulness, righteousness, love, peace, a true consecration of self for the glory and the pleasure of God, they may be completely lacking. Jesus said, don't neglect the outward things. The things you're doing are good in themselves. You tithe, you do these things, it's all good. But the problem is that the reality is not there. You're living on the surface. You're living a life of appearances, and there's no actual yielding of yourself for the glory and pleasure of God. And so we may not divorce our spouses, but the question is, do we really love them? Do we serve them? We may tithe of our income, and we should. It's a good thing. But is it a source of pride or a humble work of joy that we might be used to serve God and his kingdom? So on it goes over and over. Especially when we find ourselves looking down with contempt on others because of the things that we are doing that are different. And C.S. Lewis made the important statement, you can always be sure if what you're doing, even if it's a good thing, is causing you to look down on others, that it is not God who's acting on you, but Satan. It should produce humility in us, a sense of joy towards the Lord. And so modern-day legalists may cultivate very little love and completely miss the point of a life consecrated to God's glory, and yet feel they're being holy because they vote the right way, or they avoid restaurants where alcohol's sold, or this or that. They may be good things in and of themselves, but it's a source of pride rather than an actual consecration of the heart to God with love for others. Well, how different Christianity looks when it's empowered not by human effort and rules and human glory, but rather by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, as he's often called in the Bible. A good place where you see this is in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul prays that their eyes would be open to see what God has for them. And he lists three things. I pray that you'll see the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then thirdly, he says this, that you would know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. See, Paul says that you, through faith in Christ, access real supernatural power. He defines it. He says it's nothing less than God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He's saying that you and I, through faith in Christ, as God gives it by his grace, we have access to the same power, not a similar power, that very power that raised Jesus to life. It's the power of the Holy Spirit living in us through faith in the Lord. Romans 8:11, Paul makes the same point. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Notice the link between holiness and life. Real living, true living is holy living. It's the life of eternal life that God alone can give. And so a high view of God's sovereignty fuels a zeal and joy in pursuing holiness. Why? Because we are relying on a power that God has promised for that very thing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, believers are being transformed into Christ's image from one degree of glory to another. Now, isn't that exciting? Now, by the way, that's Christian liberty, by the way. He calls it, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What's freedom? That even me, that a guy like me, men and women like you, that we should increasingly become bearers of the glory of Christ. And in eternity, the angels will look upon us and wonder. Right now, if an angel would appear, we would be awed. In glory, they will look upon us, and they will be awed, not at our glory, but the mark and the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shining in and through us in perfect glory. What a wonderful aspiration that is to have. That's a goal for which we should be seeking. How can it happen? Because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. And so it's God's sovereign will that we should be holy. Christ is a sovereign ruler whose rule and law is one of holiness and love. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit sovereignly empowering us to higher degrees of holy living. Now, I mentioned earlier that one of the barriers to true sanctification for which you do not need the Holy Spirit is one of mere externalism. But there's another tendency today that I feel I have to mention because it's so much around us, and that is an approach to life and to holiness and spiritual power that relies not on the Holy Spirit, but on earthly techniques and methods. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just go into the local Christian bookstore. I was in one recently, and there was a self-help section, just like in the world. And it was very much like the world's self-help sections. It's all lists of things you need to do, maybe 5, maybe 7, maybe 12. One mega best-selling book had 147 things you need to do to have a purpose-driven life. That's a lot of things, and it's a list of do's that you will do, and their disciplines and their practices, and many of them are good. But we find ourselves fasting. It's not a bad thing, but what about touching prayer cloths anointed by some guru? Christians today are even turning to the Buddhist practice of yoga as a Christian discipline. It shows how undiscerning we are. Yoga is a pagan form of self-worship, and Christian churches are opening up Christian yoga centers. Why? Because it's a meditative exercise designed to give us power. And here we have promised to us the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may say, now, Pastor, aren't there biblical disciplines? What about Bible reading? Don't you talk about that? Yes, I do. What about prayer? What about the sacraments? Yes, that is true. And yet we would never believe that the discipline themselves are a source of power to us. God's word, prayer, worship, the sacraments only have any power for us as God himself actually grants them power through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about Bible study. Bible study is vitally important. You cannot grow as a Christian without studying your Bible, but never think that it's a mere exercise that in itself gives you power. The Roman Catholics have a Latin phrase called ex opere operatum. It's very helpful, I know. Let me explain it. By the doing, it is done. Nike religion, just do it. By the doing, it is done. And many evangelicals, I think we all do. We practice our Bible reading that way. I did it. And if I stopped you in the hallway and said, what did you learn about God? Oh, let me go read it again. And we treat the Bible as a sacred talisman. We go through the exercise that's supposed to give us power. It gives us no power unless we are standing before God and saying, Lord, speak to me through your word. Or like Mary, we sit at his feet to be taught by the Lord, have a real meeting with him through his word. It's the Holy Spirit who alone gives power to God's word in our lives, and he does when we seek God's word in that way. What about prayer? You know, there's a reason why you struggle with prayer. It's not just you. It's all Christians. Why? Because the flesh wars against the spirit. It's really the highest thing of which we're capable of doing is to come before God. But how often we seek peace with God just by going through a mantra. In fact, Christian bookstores sell mantras. Memorize the mantra. Say it that way, and it'll work. Well, prayer will only give us peace when we really come before the Lord and open our hearts to him and really speak to the throne of grace and commune with our Father through Jesus Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then prayer has power because the Spirit grants power to those who really pray. This is important, especially about the sacraments. What a terrible legacy there is in the history of the church for the misuse of the sacraments. Ex opere operatum. It's about the sacraments especially. That was said. Just put the wafer in your mouth. Just drink the cup and just do it and you'll get grace. No such thing is true at all. How is Christ present in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we receive Christ through a living faith. We open ourselves to God and faith, and the Spirit is how he's present in and among the elements, not in the elements themselves. It is always the Spirit who gives life. And so here we have this sovereign resource of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that to disregard God's call to holiness is therefore to disregard not man but God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. God has made such rich provision for our sanctification, the third person of the Godhead. What an affront it is to him if we should use any man-made approach in and of itself seeking to gain power, and even worse, if we should neglect the call to holiness. God has sent his Spirit that we might be holy. Well, we've studied the sovereignty of God in the matter of sanctification. And we've seen that the two are not at odds. Sanctification is God's will for us. It is the purpose of the sovereign reign of Christ. It is resourced by the Holy Spirit. I think a good way to conclude this study is therefore to ask, what does the actual experience of the Christian people say then about the relationship of these two? And James Boyce tackled the proposition in a chapter titled, What Calvinism Does in History. And he was referring through Calvinism, of course, to that system of doctrine that emphasizes the sovereignty of God in all things. And he says, we see in the Bible how the two go together, but have they done so in history? And Boyd says it may prove useful to consider the influence of the belief in God's sovereignty on Christian history. If Calvinism is really biblical, we would expect wherever it's neglected or despised that there would be a lack of power among the people of God. There would be spiritual, moral, and social decline. At the same time, whenever the people of God embrace the doctrines of God's sovereignty, predestination, effectual calling, actual atonement, perseverance of the saints, the mighty work of the Holy Spirit, we would expect there to be spiritual power flourishing in holiness. Well, what does the record of history show? Well, one stop Boyce takes us is to Geneva at the days of the Reformation, where John Calvin had his ministry. Geneva was a city known for moral debauchery. It was a great place of drunkenness, of gambling, prostitution, and widespread adultery. It was known for dishonest business practices, and blasphemy was widespread there. And that was the situation in 1536 when the young John Calvin was roped in to becoming a preacher there, and he began preaching the Bible. And he was unpopular for having done so. And then he began demanding there be actual obedience to the word of God, so they got rid of him. That's what often will happen. They sent him to Strasbourg. He was happy to go to Strasbourg. It's a much better place. He was there for a number of years. He would meet his wife, Idolette, there. But the problem is, while he was gone, things got even worse in Geneva, as you would expect them to do. Let's get rid of the preacher. Let's get rid of the word of God. It's not a very good move. And so in 1541, they summoned John Calvin again. And he actually said, "I would rather die 1,000 deaths than go back to that godforsaken place." But he felt it was his duty, and so he went back, and he began preaching. The story is told that he was doing expository preaching, and he'd been in, I think, John 10, when the last Sunday before they kicked him out. A number of years later, he comes back, and he begins this way. "Let us continue our studies in the Gospel of John. Open your Bibles to John 11. Now, what was his point? My agenda is not something of the flesh. It's not my celebrity, it's not my giftedness, it's not the entertainment, the show of our cathedral. It's the Spirit of God coming upon the Word of God, giving life, and we're going to submit ourselves to the agenda and power of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures." And he preached the Word of God especially, and he prayed, and they administered the sacraments in holy worship week by week. He actually preached every day in that city, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. What happened? Was it true that because of this emphasis, it's not called Calvinism for nothing, Calvin was emphasizing the sovereignty of God, did that city fall even lower into decline? After all, if God is sovereign, why should they pursue holiness? Is that the way it went? Well, let me quote Boyce. He said, "Daily exposure to Calvin's preaching of the Bible transformed the mind and the heart of Geneva. The citizens embraced their election as the people of God, and they knew they were called to holiness. Their motto became post tenebras lux, after darkness light. They learned to worship the God of grace, and Geneva became a happier city and a more wholesome city." Let's go over to Great Britain, where there were another group of Christians known for their devotion to God's sovereignty. These were the Puritans of 17th century England and Scotland. And the Puritan passion was to worship God according to his word. And that wasn't something that happened only in the church. It happened in all of life. Life is worshiped to glorify God and to give pleasure to him in all that we do. They were the spiritual descendants in a very real way of Calvin's Geneva. They were passionately committed to the sovereignty and glory of God. Now, what, we ask then, did this emphasis on God's sovereignty accomplish in their lives? Well, the very name Puritan will tell us enough. It was meant actually as an insult by those who despised their detailed devotion and obedience to the Word of God. But here's how one Puritan summarized their approach to life. "Every Christian should do all that he can to promote the glory of God and the well-being of those around him." And so they embraced the life of giving glory to and pleasing God. And they were hard workers as a result. Why? Because they knew that Jesus was the Lord, not merely of the work on Sunday and the work of ministers, but everyone's work. He's the Lord of all things. Everything they did unto the Lord, and they were hard and honest workers. They placed a high value on marriage, on the home, and on education. Scotland's a great example. Scotland, prior to the Reformation, was the most illiterate nation and people in all of Europe. A generation later, they were the most literate of all. We think of Scots today as being eloquent and poetic and really understanding literature. Why? Because of their commitment to the Word of God. They sanctified themselves to understanding the things of God's book. The Puritans were known for charity. Why? Because they knew their wealth did not belong to themselves. It was of God. They tithed a portion, but that was not saying the other 90% is for me. It was a way of saying it all belongs to you, Lord. And they devoted themselves to good works. Boyce wrote, the Puritan mind was a God-centered mind, and the result was a God-glorifying life. But what about America? The greatest American Calvinist was probably Jonathan Edwards, a true heir of Calvin and the Puritans. And he wrote a book in 1765 titled The End for Which God Created the World. And guess what he said? What is the end for which God created the world? For the display of his glory. He said the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy God. It's also the chief end of God to enjoy God and to glorify himself. And it's little wonder that he was not only the greatest theologian of that generation, but he was also the man in the power of the Holy Spirit whom God used to light that great revival of the Great Awakening. Literally, Jonathan Edwards is preaching with a candle in one hand and a little note card in his right as he's reading minute little scriptures and preaching the word, and the Spirit of God is falling upon the place. Those two things go together. Well, what about our time? That's where I'm leading. Ours is certainly a day that would not be compared to those times and places. It's certainly not true doctrinally that there's a widespread emphasis and embrace on the sovereignty of God and the glory of God in all things. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's the sovereignty of man. It's the preferences of man. We're going to worship what the people want. We're going to seek things so that the people do things. It's of man and for man and through man. That is the motto, not of the world, but of the church, the evangelical church in our day. Well, let me ask some questions. Would we therefore say that this man-centered emphasis is producing holiness? Would we look at the evangelical churches and say, now there shines a bright example of the Word of God being lived out in truth? We would not. Would we argue that the Christians are having a shaping influence on the society around us? No, the exact opposite is the case. The world is increasingly shaping the church. Is it not, in fact, the case that in our own day, at the time when God's sovereignty is most strongly denied and neglected, the church is, in fact, stained by sin, shattered by division, and so weak that we are following the ways of the world as if that was the only way to keep our Christians and our children in the faith? Might we need a theological repentance whereby we humble ourselves before a mighty and sovereign God? Well, let me conclude by asking this. What about us? What about the Reformed Christians? What about those who do believe in the sovereignty of God and all those doctrines? We even defend them. We're willing to argue about them. Okay. But do we live with a commitment that God would be glorified in our lives and that we would take pleasure above all other things in pleasing him? Is that the kind of Calvinism that people are seeing in us, in our churches, and in our lives? Have we said, this I know is God's will for me, that I would be holy? And are we looking to Jesus Christ as a sovereign ruler and saying, I no longer belong to myself, I belong to him, and his rule will be the rule of my life, and his kingdom is the one I serve. His gospel will be the passion of my life. Is that true of us? Do we know and believe that the very Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us up out of a godless life to real lived holiness of a kind that is supernatural in character, that God would be glorified and he would be pleased through our lives? Well, we too are summoned, therefore, to a true embrace of the sovereignty of God. Why? That we would be holy. For that is his will. That is Christ's reign. That is what the Spirit of holiness is for, that he would come and transform us into a holy people, that God would be glorified in our lives, and we would have the pleasure of pleasing him, of whom Paul writes, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, keep us from theologically looking down our noses on others who we know are wrong about some things. Rather, Father, humble us to see how far below our creed is the conduct and the character of our lives. Father, would you impress upon us a true sense of your sovereignty, that your will is going to be done, that we are called to holiness. This is the priority of our lives, that Christ does have the right to rule us. And Father, would you let us know how willing you are through the Holy Spirit to beautify us in holiness, that you would have glory. Bless us, we pray, that you might really manifest your sovereign glory in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.